Good morning. Today's lesson is going to cover Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through Mark chapter 3, verses 6. If you'll be focused, I will give you a couple of additional passages that we'll cover. Let me give you some background prior to this. Going back two lessons in Mark chapter 1, you'll recall that Jesus healed a Jewish leper. And prior to this time, no Hebrew had ever been healed of leprosy except for a special case with Miriam, who was Moses' sister. Now, Naaman the Syrian was healed by the prophet Elisha, but he wasn't Jewish. The miracle was considered to be a messianic sign. Now, the Mishnah, the Jewish oral law, held that three special miracles would identify the Messiah when he came. One was the healing of leprosy, another was healing someone who was born blind, and also the third one was casting out a demon from a deaf mute. Now, what's interesting is raising someone from the dead wasn't one of the three signs, nor was casting out demons, you know, in the normal vanilla process. Kind of an interesting combination of three signs. This is why in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus did heal the Jewish leper, he told him to immediately go and speak with the priest, because in Jewish society, someone who was declared unclean had to undergo a 7-day observation process by the priests. Now, from the moment that Jesus became a candidate by starting to do some of these miracles, the Sanhedrin, which were the 70 leaders of the Jewish nation, had a process, because Jesus wasn't the first candidate for messiahship. And they had developed a process or procedure to evaluate the claims of any potential messiah. Now, the first step involved observation without any interruption or interference. And in the prior lesson, you'll note in Luke's gospel in chapter 5, verse 17, the scribes and the Pharisees were there, but they weren't interacting with Jesus. They were just speaking in their hearts. They came from all over the country to investigate Jesus by observing his actions and his speech. Then they would report back to the Sanhedrin. This had to be at least dozens of teachers of the law, and they followed him everywhere that he went in public. Now, in last week's lesson in Mark chapter 2, we covered then how Jesus healed the paralytic, and he claimed to be able to have the power to forgive sins. Okay, that was the incident that triggered them reporting back to the Sanhedrin and saying, hey, this guy thinks that he can forgive sins. That instituted the second phase of their observation process, and this involved direct interrogation of Jesus and, more importantly, cross-examination of those who interacted with Jesus. So imagine dozens of teachers of the law and scribes. Scribes were a special version of the Pharisees that had memorized large portions of the oral law and the Torah. They could be very intimidating to those who had come just to be healed by Jesus, because these Pharisees and scribes had the power to throw you out of the synagogue. You could be excommunicated if they were displeased with your answers. Now, picture the situation. At every opportunity, the scribes and the Pharisees would be standing around testing Jesus and challenging his authority because they believed he was a false Messiah. You see, he claimed authority to forgive sins, and that authority is only reserved for God. And they thought he was a blasphemer. So from now on, when you're reading passages in Mark, understand the context of what's going on. It'll make some more sense about why Jesus responds the way he does in certain situations. And there's also a current event scenario that I think will reflect in your mind here. Imagine that everywhere Jesus goes in public, a large crowd, probably dozens or more, of hostile media and paparazzi are following Jesus around, shouting questions at him, and generally trying to intimidate the crowd who's come to see him. They represent the governing body of Judaism, the Sanhedrin, and they are literally out for blood because they see Jesus as a false prophet. Now we turn to our first division. Prior sin and failure are no hindrance to God for using us for his kingdom. We read then in the call of Matthew in Mark, "Then Jesus went out beside the sea, and the crowd was coming to him, and he taught them. Then moving on, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said, 'Follow me.'" Now we witness the calling of Matthew taking place in Capernaum, which is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew is a customs collector. Now this is a specially deplorable role considered by the Jews to be a very corrupt role. Jews were forbidden to take this kind of job, and it was essentially an institutionalized form of extortion. You see, Matthew had to bid to the Romans for the right to tax trade that was coming into and going out of northern Israel. Capernaum was kind of a port of entry into Israel. And whatever amount that he could collect above what the Romans required in their quota was for him to take. And Rome didn't have any restrictions on how Matthew would collect the taxes. In fact, there were situations where the tax collectors could use the force of Roman soldiers to seize property and even throw people in jail. Now, think about this a moment. Matthew had forsaken his family, obviously his honor and his reputation, his social standing, and even his identity as a Jew. He was not given access to the synagogue anymore, and all this was for the love of money. Imagine the sorrow that his family felt. You see, they could no longer associate with him. They couldn't even let him participate in family events like weddings and funerals. The separation was absolute within Jewish society, to the point that the only people that Matthew could associate with were other tax collectors and prostitutes. You see, Jews considered tax collectors as traitors to Israel. They would have killed them if they could. And people in the market were not allowed to associate with them or sell them goods and services. It was actually considered morally upright by the rabbinical teachings of that time to intentionally cheat on your taxes because they were being paid to Rome. So imagine when Jesus called Matthew to join him, he was asking Matthew to forsake his only possible source of income for the rest of his life. You see, no one in polite society would ever hire him or buy goods from him ever again. There's no job waiting for him now at the toll booth because now he's just abandoned his only job. He's still going to be banned from public events. His family can't invite him to weddings and funerals, and he can't go to the synagogue. He left everything physically in this world to follow Jesus. He had nothing after he answered Jesus' call but Christ, and yet he had everything. You see, he had joy, and he wanted everyone to know that he was reborn as a new creation in Christ. So he throws a birthday party. Now, he can only invite his friends, which happen to be prostitutes and other tax collectors. But he wants to publicize his commitment to Jesus as a sign of respect. Now remember, these Pharisees and these scribes are following Jesus around. They are morally complacent. They are standing outside the perimeter of this party that's being held. And they don't care that Matthew has repented of his past life. You see, the Pharisees can only criticize the company that Matthew and Jesus are keeping. And they feel they would be infected if they were exposed to sinners and would not associate with these people. They consider themselves righteous, and they don't need moral healing like Matthew did. And they judged sinners without mercy, only concerning themselves with the outward appearance of righteousness that involves following detailed rules and procedures and rituals. Now we as Christians have to be mindful of this because we are sent into the fallen world to reflect the light of Christ. And while the world is clearly full of evil and already condemned, it's not our job to dispense the penalty. I have to remind myself of that. It's not our job to issue the penalty. We often fail to read the rest of the passage in John chapter 3. Let's go to John 3, 16. For God so loved the world in this way that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And then we read further. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This then is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Now that's an incredibly powerful passage, but what really blew my mind one day was when I had the red letter edition of the Bible, and I realized that this was Jesus speaking this to Nicodemus. The point here is that the world is already condemned, and Jesus didn't need to come to earth to proclaim that the world was condemned. So this brings us to our first principle. Don't be so protective of your, quote, good reputation, unquote, that you fear to associate with and show compassion to the despised and morally fallen in our midst. They may be used to do great things for the Lord if they receive and respond to the gospel. Now look at Matthew's situation. He was called by Jesus and gave up everything, and he had the privilege of writing one of the gospels. Great sin and scandal in someone's prior life, if it's properly addressed and fully repented of, doesn't have to be an obstacle. Someone can be a useful member in the kingdom of God, fully restored in relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, redemption is God's speciality. Pardon to the greatest sinners often yields the greatest love. Even as Matthew was celebrating his new life in Jesus, he invited dozens, maybe hundreds, to his party where they were able to meet Jesus in person. Imagine the impact that that made on their lives to meet Jesus Christ personally and not feel rejection and condemnation. None of this hope ever would have come from the Pharisees. They were too righteous. They stood by and were condemning those that were at the party because they had a faulty perception of who was righteous and who was not. Now we turn to Mark chapter 2, verse 18 through 22, the second division, which is that the kingdom of heaven represents a new covenant, new wine that cannot be put into old wineskins. And put your finger in Romans chapter 6 and turn to Romans 7. We'll get ready here. Jesus is saying down in verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the new wine is lost as well as the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, what do all these references to bride and grooms and patches and wineskins, what does that all mean? Well, he refers to a new covenant. And ironically, it's a very good definition. An American Heritage Dictionary defines a covenant as literally a contract. In the Bible, an agreement between God and his people in which God makes promises to his people, and it usually requires some form of conduct from them. Not always, but in some cases. In the Old Testament, God made agreements with Noah and with Abraham and with Moses. And to Noah, he promised that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. He promised Abraham that he would become the ancestor of a great nation, provided that Abraham went to the place that God had showed him. To Moses, God said the Israelites would reach the promised land, but that they had to obey the Mosaic law. Now, in the new covenant, God promises salvation to those who believe in Jesus. This is from the American Heritage Dictionary, secular dictionary. Pretty good. So the Old Covenant of Moses requires adherence to at least 613 laws and a number of sacrifices and ceremonies and rituals that have to be attended in order to maintain a good standing with God. But the New Covenant that Jesus describes replaces that Old Covenant. And in order to accomplish that, Jesus had to pay all of the debt owed from the Old Covenant. Thus, that's how he fulfilled it and set us free from the obligation of the Old Covenant. That's why, as Christians, we don't sacrifice sheep or go to Jerusalem three times a year. Jesus uses the symbolism of marriage to show that we're now committed to another. He paid the bride price for us, and we are now wed together in a permanent bond of love. There's a beautiful picture of this in the book of Ruth, if you read that, about paying the bride price and rescuing Ruth. So now let's turn to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Paul is writing, "Since I am speaking to those who understand the law, brothers, are you unaware that the law has authority over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law." The word also means discharge. She is discharged from the law regarding her husband. "So then, if she gives herself to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. She's discharged. Then, if she gives herself to another man, there's no problem. Therefore, my brothers," now he's using that example to describe our relationship, "you also were put to death in relation to the law through the crucified body of the Messiah, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions operated through the law in every part of us and bore fruit for death. But now we have been released, we've been discharged from the law, since we've died to what held us, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law." That's a very deep concept, involves a lot of study. I want you to cogitate that this week. But Jesus is using the figurative language of marriage to show how we relate to Him and to the Father in this new relationship. Now, an important footnote, and you'll notice Paul doesn't offer this, there's no option of none of the above. Oh, I don't really want to be under the law of the flesh or the law of love. You can't choose, you can't choose a third way. We are all slaves either to the law of sin or to the law of love. It's explained further in the earlier chapter. Go to chapter 6, verses 3 through 9 of Romans. "Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried by him in baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we may walk in a new way of life. For if we have been joined to him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, and so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died is free from sin's claims, so if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. You see, death no longer rules over him." Let me repeat that. "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again, because death no longer rules over him." Isn't that the gospel? That brings us to principle number two. The old garment, or the old wineskin, is the Pharisaic form of Judaism, and that involved a rigorous adherence to Mosaic law. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the burdens of the Mosaic Law, and that frees those of us who are in Christ from its burdens of rituals and sacrifices and ceremonies so that we can do other works of mercy and love. We're now married to the law of love. Now, the Pharisees believed that they had completely fulfilled the requirements of the law by their own effort, and that they were already in good standing and righteous with God. They were wrong. You see, the burdens of the law require perfection, and those are simply too much for anyone except for the Messiah to keep. The new covenant does not amend the old covenant, it replaces it. That's why the old covenant can't be repaired like a tear in the fabric with a patch, because as its core, the old covenant has faith in laws. The new covenant has faith in Jesus Christ. The new covenant, symbolized by wine, can't be contained in the worn-out old wineskin of the old covenant any longer, because it was worn out and it didn't work. You see, the chief complaint of the Pharisees was that they had expected Jesus to show up and institute the old covenant more thoroughly. But he came to fulfill it and replace it. That's where they had the hang-up. You see, the Pharisees were sold on their ability to achieve righteousness by works. Okay, heresy alert. Righteousness can be achieved by works. The Pharisees were right. However, that righteousness and those works are achieved by Jesus Christ, not us. Salvation is achieved by works, but not the works of sinful men. Only the perfect works of Jesus Christ can fulfill the righteousness required of the law. We're not sent here to invent rules and try to achieve righteousness through our own efforts and make up a bunch of regulations. The Pharisees already tried that. And they failed. In fact, this leads us to our third division. Man's fallen nature leads him to try this, to try to create legalistic solutions to the problem of sin. But God offers redemption that gives man rest. And be prepared to turn to Micah chapter 6 and 1 Peter chapter 4. Going down to verse 3. Now, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a paralyzed hand. In order to accuse him, now this is the scribes and the Pharisees following him around, they were watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And he told the man with the paralyzed hand, "Stand before us." So Jesus is now understanding the optics of this situation. You've got dozens, maybe hundreds of people coming to the synagogue, and then you've got this group of Pharisees and scribes standing around watching him. So he makes the man stand up to make a point. And when he tells the man to stretch out his hand and it's restored, what do the Pharisees do? They immediately go out and start plotting with the Herodians, which are the secular political class of the Jews at that time, start plotting with the Herodians on how they might destroy him. Oh, isn't that terrible? The Pharisees use God's law as a way to beat on people and burden them. And they lose sight of the greater matters of love and mercy and humility. You see, the Pharisees had become proud of their own righteousness, and that's because they measured their goodness against man-made rules, not God's rules. The Sabbath in particular revealed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Even as Jesus showed people mercy and love, in defiance of these burdensome traditions that the Pharisees had come up with. So you see, Jesus intentionally provoked the Pharisees. He wanted to reveal this hypocrisy. And so when he healed on the Sabbath, which was a totally good thing to do, what did his enemies do? They plotted to kill him. While all people are sinners, and they all deserve to be called out, we all deserve to be called out for our sins, who is it that Jesus really went after? He put the Pharisees under the microscope and offered such harsh criticism because as teachers of the law, they should have known better. They were accountable to properly reflect the image of God to the people. And instead of reflecting justice and mercy and kindness and love, what did they represent? Hardness of heart. Their misguided rules and traditions distorted God's perfect love and justice in a way that drove people away from God. The prophet Micah asks, "What should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow down before God on high? Should I come with him with burnt offerings and with year-old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the child of my body for my own sin? Mankind, he's told you what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God." You see, in Christ, we are free now outside of God's law, except to avoid offending others unnecessarily. Because we're in Christ, we are fulfilling the law. God's not interested in outward appearances or outward fulfillment of rules if they're not also inward in our heart. Our duty and our calling is to reflect the love and the righteousness of Christ, emphasizing mercy without compromising with sin. The Pharisees' outward focus on the man-made laws of these Sabbath laws were hypocritical because they could follow them perfectly with no change of heart. They could have no compassion and certainly no inward repentance in their heart, recognizing their own failings. In fact, they were proud of the fact that they fulfilled all these rules so well. The Pharisees' restriction against healing on the Sabbath was really absurd and unduly harsh because medical aid would have been rendered in any other context in that synagogue. The Pharisees would have recognized and approved of medical aid for a woman that goes into labor, or someone who's injured and bleeding, or someone who's got a high fever. The man's withered hand most likely kept him from gainful employment, and it made him unable to provide for a living for his family and for those who depended on him. Jesus gave the Pharisees ample time to reconsider their position in light of this poor man's plight. But they hardened their hearts instead of extending mercy. And Jesus understood the optics of this situation, with everyone in the synagogue watching. In front of many witnesses, he showed mercy to the man, while the Pharisees were essentially the persecutors. They were denying this man the ability to be healed, and the hardness of their hearts was revealed. Mercilessness is a sin, and Christ was angry at the Pharisees' sin. He directly confronted their sin by healing the man in their presence, and yet they would not repent. Well, we are called to reflect Christ and to do as Christ. And sometimes to do good, you might offend somebody who's doing wicked things. You also may suffer the consequences then of confronting that evil. But sometimes it's necessary and it's right. I'm not saying that being obnoxious is a spiritual gift. Okay? I'm not saying that out loud anyway. But sometimes we are put in a situation by God's divine sovereignty to confront evil and to call it out in love, and we may suffer the consequences of that. Jesus certainly did. He suffered the whip, beatings with fists and rods, and the cross for the crime of showing mercy and confronting evil. That brings us to our third principle. God does not need man's religion. He doesn't need man-made rules. What God requires of us is to follow him. By obeying God and doing good works, we will offend the wicked and the legalists of this world. Peter tells us in chapter 4 of his epistle, don't be surprised if you suffer persecution as a result of following Christ and revealing him to the world. He writes, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory." We are called to reflect Christ to the world as an accurate mirror. The Pharisees distorted that view of God, which is why Jesus was so harsh with them. By showing the true light, however, you may be buffeted. You may receive hate mail. You may receive flame emails. You will be hated by the darkness. And Jesus tells us, rather than just follow rules of a religious system, we are called to a higher purpose, that through Christ, we are now to fulfill that new covenant. Now think about this for a moment. Let me leave this thought with you. Christ was sent to fulfill the old covenant and pay the price for sin and conquer death. Okay? He fulfilled the old covenant. Who was sent to fulfill the new covenant? Who was sent to fulfill the life and the righteousness and the mercy and the love of the new covenant? Was it the body of Christ? Who is the body of Christ? Thank you.